the lives of those children. That's what it's all about. It's all about what God's doing in people's lives. Well, it's good to look out and see you. It's still the middle of summer, and we have people coming and going, and you're home now, and that's good, and we're grateful for that, and we have others that are gone, but we want to finish this morning our look at 1 Timothy. We've been doing this for a number of months now. I'm going to make reference to that in a moment, but that's what I would like to do this morning, is to kind of wrap this study up that started back in September of last year. You know, when Diane and I came home Monday, we drove in from our trip out to New Mexico, where I attended the ICPC conference, the International Conference of Police Chaplains. I noticed that evening on the Ponca City Community Watch page that the city of Ponca City, was host to the Solar Car Challenge. And the participants in this particular race ended up at the University Center parking lot on North 14th Street. Unfortunately, I was unable to go to see that. It seemed kind of interesting to me in the pictures that I saw. And I was so intrigued by it that I did a little bit of research. And according to what I read online, the Solar Car Challenge began 23 years ago as a high school extracurricular program that now is found in 161 schools in 32 different states. And the students that participate in it learn how to design and engineer and build and race roadworthy solar cars. And they do this every year, every summer. And this year's challenge began last Sunday in Fort Worth. And they began last Sunday, and they drove from Fort Worth, Texas, to Ardmore, Oklahoma. And then Monday, they drove from Ardmore here to Ponca City. And then on Tuesday, they drove from Ponca City to Manhattan, Kansas. On Wednesday, they spent the day in Manhattan. On Thursday, they drove from Manhattan, Kansas to Fremont, Nebraska. On Friday, they drove from Fremont, Nebraska to Worthington, Minnesota. And then yesterday, Saturday, was their final day. They drove from Worthington to Mendola Heights, Minnesota, which is a suburb of Minneapolis. So the total driving distance was 785.5 miles, and it took them 6 days to go that distance. That's an average of 131 miles a day. I was thinking about that, and I thought, ooh, that's pretty slow. We just drove like 2,000 miles when we went out to Albuquerque, because what we did is, upon the completion of the ICPC conference, Diane and I decided we're going to go out to the Grand Canyon. We've been talking about this for years and years. We've never been to the Grand Canyon. And so we drove out there, and that's a distance from Albuquerque out to the Grand Canyon. That's a good day. And so we did that. So all of that, we did all this driving, and it was, you know, a couple thousand miles that we put on our car. And so I was thinking about that. Boy, if I did 131 miles a day, I'd still be gone, you know. So that's pretty slow. And some would even say agonizingly slow. Well, for you that think that our study in 1 Timothy has been slow, 23 messages over a 10-month period to cover just 113 verses, you're right. It has been slow, although I hope it hasn't been agonizingly slow. The reason for our slow pace, of course, has been to capture what I have called timeless truths from 1 Timothy. What we've been doing is that as we have looked at these six chapters that make up the first letter of Paul to Timothy, my goal has been to point out to you the timeless truths that are applicable to our lives today. So that's kind of what we've been doing. And so this morning, what I want to do as I wrap this study up is I want us to take one final look at 1 Timothy by reviewing those timeless truths that we've learned together in our study of this New Testament epistle. So if you've been with me throughout this journey, then what I'm going to share with you is not going to be new. But I suspect that you've missed some along the way. In fact, I'm almost positive you all have missed one Sunday or another along the way of this particular journey. And likewise, if you're here this morning and you've not been part of this at all, then what I'm going to share with you is all new to you. So some of it's going to be new, some of it's going to be old hat for some of us. And nonetheless, that's what I want to do this morning, is kind of wrap this all up by sharing with you, reminding you of the various timeless truths that we've learned from 1 Timothy. We'll do this in the order they come, chapter by chapter. And then what I want to do at the very end is finish by giving to you the outline that I have been following throughout this study, an outline of 1 Timothy. I usually give that at the beginning of the study so that you know where to hang your hat as we work through these different chapters, but I decided to wait until the very end and kind of wrap it all up. So I'm going to give to you what is my personal outline for this letter of 1 Timothy. So let's begin, because if you have the notes that are on the back table, you see that I'm going to share with you 10 timeless truths. So we have to move along here, and we will do that. We're not going to go into any real deep detail here, at least for some of these. The first timeless truth is that of the value of spiritual friendships. The value of spiritual friendships. You know, from the very beginning of this letter, you see a relationship between the Apostle Paul and Timothy that I suggest to you is both instructive as well as inspiring. Look with me at the opening two verses of chapter 1. So let's just begin at the beginning there, and we read this. Look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. Now, as we noted when we looked at this verse way back in September, Paul uses the stronger word here, commandment, instead of his usual will of God, as he does, for example, in Ephesians and Philippians. And I think he does this for several reasons. First of all, no doubt, and we learn this as we move through this letter, the false teachers in Ephesus were challenging his claim to be an apostle. So from the get-go, the Apostle Paul sets the record straight. Paul was saying, in effect, to these guys, guess what? I'm an apostle. I'm an apostle sent by God. Okay? Second, Timothy needed to learn that authority took precedence over friendship, meaning that what Paul was going to pen in this epistle was to be considered a directive from God and not just from Paul, who happened to be, you know, his spiritual friend, his mentor, his spiritual father. Thus, Paul was making an argument for the divine inspiration of this New Testament letter. So what this means is that the instructions contained in these six chapters are truly timeless truths, because why? They come from God himself. And then finally, Timothy needed to realize that this letter delegated God-given authority to him as the pastor over the church there in Ephesus, that it was his responsibility to bring the believers into line with the biblical teaching contained in this particular letter. In other words, Timothy was not to hesitate to give out these inspired commands, because he himself was under command from God, even as Paul was under command. That is, Timothy needed to realize that he had a powerful, vested authority from God to command the saints in Ephesus. So this was more than a casual letter from one friend to another. It was authoritative guidance to the church given from God. And this reference to Paul's apostolic authority was designed to strengthen Timothy's hand primarily against the false teachers in the church at Ephesus, and to give more weight to the instruction that was contained within this particular letter. Now look at verse 2. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, what does this suggest? Quickly, a couple of things. First, it suggests that Timothy was a true convert of Paul's ministry. That is, that Paul had personally led Timothy to the Lord himself. And as I suggested when we looked at these verses way back in September, probably what happened was that Timothy's godly heritage of being taught the scriptures by his mother and grandmothers, you read over in 2 Timothy, primarily chapter 3 and verse 15, reveals that his heart was touched by God ahead of time. His heart, the teaching of the scriptures provided a receptive heart that responded to Paul's message on his first missionary journey. And so this title refers to the relationship of a spiritual son to his spiritual father. You know, that reminds me again of the fact that there are many relationships that we have with people outside primarily of our immediate family. Some, you know, are business, some are social, some may be in the educational field if we're going to school. But I suggest to you that none surpasses the spiritual friendships that we have among fellow believers. These, as Paul and Timothy's relationship shows, can be the most rewarding and fulfilling of all. And that is because such relationships continue on into all eternity. And that's a blessing. And I hope that we are encouraged by the fellowship that we have here in the Pioneer Bible Church and the relationships and the friendships that we have, because God's going to continue these throughout all eternity. Let me suggest as well that this title reveals that there was nothing counterfeit about Timothy's faith, as opposed to the apostates that would be written about in chapter 4. Timothy was a true child of God, and Paul knew this. And how did he know this? He knew this by Timothy's loyalty to the Christian faith, a loyalty that had spanned now some 15 years. What Paul is saying, in effect, here is, Timothy, we have a common faith. We look at the Bible together. You think like me. You have a heart like me. You serve like me. And I can trust you because of that. And so the life of Timothy ought to challenge us to imitate his devotion and faithfulness. And, you know, his name, again, means an honor to God. That's what the name Timothy means. For 15 years, he showed himself to be a true child of God because he had remained faithful to his Lord and faithful to Paul. And so I would just challenge you with that. Does that describe you and me today? Are we just as faithful to the Lord as Timothy was? Could it be said of you and me at the end of the study of 1 Timothy that we are a true child of God? I hope that can be said of us. So putting this together, that an older man like Paul should selfishly love and instruct and reveal confidence in a young man like Timothy, and then continue to exhibit such close companionship for approximately 15 years is admirable. And for a young man like Timothy to respond with similar respect and confidence and heartfelt admiration for Paul is equally commendable. Yes, the relationship of these two men is a remarkable display of Christian friendship at its best. And I suggest that the church today needs similar relationships between old and young. Unfortunately, too often a generation gap exists in churches where there is little or no contact being made between the older generation and the younger generation. And I hope that we are not like that here in the Pioneer Bible Church, that even though we have various ages and some of us are getting a little bit older now, that we still would have contact with the younger people, and likewise the younger people would seek us out as well. Yes, biblical relationships like that which Paul and Timothy possess need to be part of the church today. Let's move on. The second timeless truth is that of the danger of false teachers. Now, on four separate four different occasions throughout this book, we have seen Paul instruct Timothy about the danger of false teachers. So obviously this is a major theme here for him to bring it up four different times in six chapters. First, after an opening greeting, Paul immediately moves to the subject of false teachers and gives Timothy two key instructions on how to deal with them. The first instruction was to command false teachers to stop their false teaching. We see this in verse 3. As I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. So as soon as he gets out of the starting block, Paul warns Timothy about false teachers, and he commands Timothy to stop their false teaching. So in dealing with false teachers, Paul instructs Timothy first to command them to stop it. The point is, you can't allow false teaching to exist in the local church. You've got to put a stop to it as soon as it arises. And then the second thing Paul instructs Timothy to do is to counter their false teaching with the truth. That's what we need to do. We need to command it to stop, and then we that know the truth, we need to counter it with the truth. And in this case, Paul refers to the truth of the Old Testament law. Since these false teachers were misusing and abusing the law in some fashion, Paul sets forth a short but important lesson on the law for Timothy's sake, and we read of that in beginning in verse 8. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person. In other words, it's not made primarily for the Christian, but for those who are lawless and rebellious. In other words, for the unbeliever and so forth. And he develops that, and we saw that when we looked at those verses. So that's the first. That's the first passage in which he deals with false teachers. And then second, at the end of this first chapter, in verses 18 and 20, Paul challenges Timothy to fight the good fight. Look at verse 18. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience. So what this means is that as Christians, we are called not to be spectators in the Christian life, but we are to be soldiers who are engaged in spiritual warfare, especially against those whom Satan uses to promote false teaching. And so he deals with that, and he calls out two in particular, Hymenaeus and Alexander. And he says in verse 20, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. But then third, in the opening verses of chapter 4, in verses 1 to 5, Paul teaches about apostate teachers. That is, those who are not true Christians, but in reality are false Christians, or we might say counterfeit Christians. And he makes three statements about them in those opening verses. First of all, that their appearance is certain, but the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith. And as I showed you when we looked at this passage, all the way back in the Old Testament, God began to warn Israel. And this warning continued in the New Testament that there would be people who would fall away from the faith. So their appearance is certain. And then he goes on to say that their seduction is demonic. Notice what he says in verse 1 of chapter 4. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. So their seduction ultimately is demonic. It's evil. It's Satan is behind it. And then, not surprisingly, because of this, we see third of all that their teaching is unbiblical. And we read there in verse 3 what they did. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. And so he dealt with the apostate teachers in this passage. And then fourth and finally, Paul ends his first letter to Timothy with another warning about the influence of false teachers in the church in Ephesus, where Timothy pastored. And in verses 3 through 10, Paul reveals three spiritual crimes committed by false teachers. And we developed that and talked about that during a message. First of all, false teachers reject sound doctrine. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, they were not committed to sound doctrine. What they promoted was a different doctrine. And he goes on to explain why it was a different doctrine. Does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. And so they reject sound doctrine. Furthermore, false teachers manifest ungodly behavior. He shows us that beginning in verse 4. He's conceited. That is the false teacher. He's conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men. So they manifest an ungodly behavior. And then lastly, false teachers embrace the love of money, because he brings that up at the end of verse 5. He says, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. He reveals that that's their ultimate goal. They're doing it for the money. They're doing it for the money. And so the amount of space devoted to this topic reveals to us that this was very, very important to the Apostle Paul. And the lesson to be learned here is that we must view false teachers today as Paul did in his day, as a danger to individual Christians as well as a danger to the church as a whole. The third timeless truth is that of the primacy of prayer. The primacy of prayer. This comes from what Paul writes in verses 1 to 7 of chapter 2. But as we saw in this passage, Paul is not just talking about the need for prayer in general, as important as that is. He is talking about the need for prayer as it relates to the salvation of the lost. And in particular, what Paul teaches in these verses is that the church that prays together for the lost will have the greater success in reaching them with the gospel. And so he devotes then the first 7 verses of chapter 2 to unwind what this means, the importance of prayer. And he says, first, prayer for the lost is to play a key role in the ministry of the local church. Notice what he writes in verse 1 of chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. So it is to be a priority. First of all, he says, prayer is to play a key role in the ministry of the local church. Second, prayer for the lost is to include all kinds of prayer for all kinds of people. And he talks about there in verse 1 as well as verse 2, for kings and for all who are in authority. So we are to be praying for everyone. Third, prayer for the lost is in keeping with God's own saving character. Look at verse 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. Do you believe that? I do. It's God's heart that people be saved. And thank God for that, because that included me. To be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then lastly, he says, prayer for the lost is consistent with the work of Christ on the cross. And we see this in verses 5 and 6. For there's one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. So the obvious lesson to be learned here is that if we want to see lost people saved, then the church needs to be praying for them. We need to be praying for them. And the great thing about prayer is that it is something that every Christian can do. Every Christian. You can pray. You may not be, especially gifted in sharing your faith, but, you can pray. And pray for those who are out there and on the front lines witnessing and sharing Christ. Pray that God would reach people around you with the gospel of Jesus Christ. A fourth timeless truth is the practice of Christ-centered conduct in the worship service. 1 Corinthians 14:40 declares, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. And evidently what was going on in the church in Ephesus was not being done in an orderly manner. So Paul begins to address that in the final verses of chapter 2. First of all, in verse 8, Paul instructs Timothy that men are to be active in prayer. He just laid out the principle that prayer is to be made for the lost. And so now he challenges the men, you know, to pick that up and run with it and pray. And that's what he says there in verse 8. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray. So they are to be praying. And furthermore, that the prayers of men in public worship are to be accompanied by a holy life and right relationships. And he emphasizes that there in verse 8, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. And then he goes into this, you know, lengthy discussion about women. And we took a couple of sessions to talk about this and the role of women in the worship service in the church. And he provides three important instructions to women. First, as to their appearance, Paul writes in verses 9 and 10 that women are to reflect godliness. And how do they do that? Through the display of proper dress, as well as the display of good works in their life. Second, as to attitude, Paul writes in verse 11 that women are to receive instruction with a quiet spirit and with submissiveness. And then third, as to activity, Paul writes in verse 12, women are to respect authority by not teaching men in a corporate setting or by not exercising authority over men. And so this passage here concerning the order in the church, Christ-centered conduct in the worship service, is so important. And my prayer is that we would be careful as a church to observe what Paul writes here. A fifth timeless truth we learn from 1 Timothy is the emphasis upon spiritual qualifications for church leaders. You know, everything rises or falls with church leaders. And so Paul in chapter 3 describes what to look for in local church leaders. He begins, of course, with the elder position, the overseer position, as he uses that term here, which is entrusted with the spiritual care of God's people, emphasizing in verses 1 to 7 that an elder must be qualified in his personal life and his family life and his spiritual life and his public life. Then once he deals with those qualifications, he moves on to address the deacon position, which is entrusted with the physical care of God's people, emphasizing in verses 8 through 13 their specific qualifications, but in a different order, dealing with their personal, spiritual, public, and family qualifications. So the conclusion we reach is that because of the extensive qualifications listed in chapter 3 for elders and deacons, this reveals Paul's deep concern for the right choice of leaders in the local church. This teaching us the timeless truth that leadership in the local church requires men of proven character. You have to look at their character. And that observance of this truth could save a local church much grief. You know, many of the problems that churches are facing today are the result of ignoring this passage right here and putting people into leadership position that are not biblically qualified. And so it's essential that we follow this, and I pray that we always will. A sixth timeless truth we discovered in our look at 1 Timothy is that it is imperative that there be order in the church, meaning those who claim to know Christ as Savior must show it by embracing and living out the truth of God in their daily lives. And this Christians are to do according to Paul in the closing three verses of chapter 3, because they share three things in common. We talked about these. Very important. What we share together as believers, and that should be motivation for us to live consistent, holy lives. What do we share? We share a common calling as the household of God and the church of the living God. Second, believers share a common cause, which is that they are the pillar and support of the truth. You know, people should be able to come to church and expect to hear the truth of God's word proclaimed. That's why, that's the emphasis of our church here. It's always been that. That's why we preach the Word of God. That's why we preach through the Bible books, because we are the pillar and support of the truth. And then third of all, believers share a common confession, which is what Paul refers to as the mystery of godliness. And of course, who this has reference to, and we develop this, is none other than the person of Jesus Christ. Because notice verse 16, the final verse of chapter 3. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. He's talking about Jesus. So applying these verses to us, order in Pioneer Bible Church, or our consistent behavior as God's people, is a must, because, again, we share these three things in common. A common calling, a common cause, a common confession. And so may God help us to live a consistent manner of life that reflects our common relationship that we embrace with Jesus Christ. A seventh timeless truth we saw in this study of 1 Timothy is that Paul teaches us in verses 6 through 16 in chapter 4 that we should strive to be good servants of Christ Jesus. Now, what makes a good servant of Christ Jesus? Well, Paul, of course, unfolds this, unpacks this for us in those verses. First, a good servant of Christ Jesus will be a combatant of false teaching. And we saw this in chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith. Pointing out what things? The error of those apostate teachers. So you'll be a combatant of false teaching. Second, a good servant of Christ Jesus will be a crusader of personal godliness. Notice what he says there at the end of verse 7. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And so, my friends, that should be something we are to be working on in our lives. We are to be a person who desires to see godliness displayed throughout our life and ministry. And so Paul develops that in detail, beginning in verse 7, all the way down to verse 11. Third, a good servant of Christ Jesus will then be a champion of Christian virtues. Look what he says there in verse 12. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Show yourself an example of those who believe. So, you know, we are to take those things right there. What about our speech? What about our conduct? What kind of love do we show before others? What about our faith? Are we people of faith? Does the world see that? Okay? Purity. Are we known for our purity? Or, you know, do we, you know, walk right up to the edge and have questionable relationships and so forth? And then, finally, a good servant of Christ Jesus will be a cultivator of spiritual growth. And according to Paul, in those remaining verses 13 through 16, this is accomplished through the influence of the Word of God in our life and the investment of our spiritual gift and the intensity of our devotion to Christ and the insistence upon biblical principles. So may we heed this timeless truth and make it our goal to serve the Lord as a good servant of Christ Jesus. Well, an eighth timeless truth that we have seen from the study of 1 Timothy is the importance of right relationships. You know, you would think that being part of the household of God would make relating to one another easier. But that is not always the case. The church often experiences strained relationships among its members. And as we saw, evidently that was what was going on in the church in Ephesus. And there were some relationships that were not right. So what we see then is that Paul spends an entire chapter 5, and the first two verses of chapter 6, talking about relationships. Now, what timeless truths did we learn from this chapter? First, each member of the church is to be treated like members of one's own family. Meaning, as the opening two verses of chapter 5 reveal, we are to seek at all times to respect the older men in the church as what? As fathers. Second, we are to revere the older women in church as mothers. We are to receive the younger men as brothers. And then we are to regard the younger women as sisters. Very important principles found in those two verses. And then, of course, beginning in verse 3 and then extending down to verse 15, which is a rather large portion, Paul then moves on to our relationship to widows within the church. And he provides some instructions, and he essentially says, we have obligations as believers to the widows in our church. First, the obligation to provide financial support to qualified widows. What kind of financial support? Well, that's to be determined by each and every local church. And who are the qualified widows? Those who have no family to take care of them. Those who have family, their first responsibility is to care for those widows. If they don't, then the church is to step in. Second, the obligation to permit qualified widows to serve in the ministry. Evidently, there was a group of widows because he talks about the list. Verse 9, a widow is to be put on the list only if she's not less than 60 years old, having been the wife, and goes on and gives a number of qualifications. So there's a place for widows to serve in some capacity in the church. And so Paul is saying you need to permit those qualified widows to serve. And then lastly, he talks about the obligation to promote marriage for younger widows. And we see that developed in verse 14. He says, therefore, I want younger widows to get married. To get married. To bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. So Paul is very specific as to his instructions about widows. And as I noted when we looked at this passage, this is the most extensive teaching on widowhood in the Bible. Third, in reference to elders, Paul demands that the church is to treat their elders properly. And so beginning in verse 17 through the end of the chapter, he talks about that. What does that mean? First, elders are to be properly honored. We see this in verses 17 and 18. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. And what this means is that some are worthy of receiving financial remuneration for their service for the Lord. Second, when necessary, elders are to be properly disciplined. And according to Paul in verses 19 through 21, this demands, when it has to happen, and sadly sometimes it does, this demands caution, this demands firmness, this demands courage on the part of the church. And he writes about that in those verses. And then third of all, elders are to be properly selected. And the way you do this, Paul says, in verses 22 through 25, which finishes out chapter 5, is number one, don't be hasty. Don't be hasty. Take your time when selecting elders. And then number two, observe the life of a prospective elder to make sure he has a proven record of godly character and good deeds. And then finally, in verses 1 and 2, chapter 6, Paul addresses the relationship of slaves to their masters, instructing Christian slaves to do two things. One is to render honor to their masters, whether they are Christian or not, and the second is to render service to their Christian masters. And they were to observe these two commands because of testimony's sake. Testimony's sake. You do it in order to be a testimony for Jesus and to reach those that you are serving under. So as these verses make clear, the observance of right relationships in the household of God is an important aspect of the Christian life. And I suggest to you the fact that Paul spends so much time, a whole chapter, devoted to them, reveals just how important interpersonal relationships are within the church. Ninth, Paul teaches us some timeless truths about riches in chapter 6. We're almost there now. We're into chapter 6. About riches in chapter 6. In that he writes that riches are not to become an obsession for those who lack them. And to those who have them, they are to be used to minister to others. So he covers both sides of the situation. Those who are lacking them, they're not to covet riches. Because why? Well, all the problems. And he develops that in verses 9 and 10. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So he warns first about having an obsession for riches. And then he follows this up in verses 17 through 19 by reminding those in possession of riches to use them for the benefit of others. And so he talks about that right there. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. And the point that Paul is driving home here in the second passage is that you never lose when you dedicate your wealth, your riches to God. You are blessed in this life, and you are blessed in the life to come. Well, the tenth and final timeless truth that I want to remind you of is the challenge to be a man or woman of God. And Paul essentially wraps up this great letter with that challenge to Timothy. He challenges Timothy in this particular area of his life. And we looked at that. And we saw that according to Paul, such a person, a man or woman of God, is known by what he flees from. Look at verse 11. But flee from these things. The false teaching, the love of money, anything that takes you away from God. Flee from these things. This then is the second characteristic is what he follows after. Look at verse 11b. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue instead righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. So a man of God is known by what he flees from, what he follows after. Look at verse 12. What he fights for. Fight the good fight of faith. There we see this concept again. We are in spiritual warfare. What he fastens upon. Look at verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And then lastly, what he's faithful to. He is faithful to keep the truth, and that's developed in verses 13 through 16, and he's faithful to guard the truth. And so we see at the very end, the final two verses, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be to you. And so my prayer is here at the end of this study is that each of us in our lives would strive to be that man or woman of God. So to bring our study of 1 Timothy to a close, even though this letter was written to a first century church in a completely different culture, its timeless truths live on to this particular day. And after studying this inspired letter now for this length of time that we have, I would summarize the theme of 1 Timothy to be this. The theme of 1 Timothy, the overall theme, to be guidelines for living in the household of God. And I base that upon the key verse of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. That's not right. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. I think that's the key verse to this entire epistle. And based upon that, it gives us the theme of guidelines for living in the household of God. In other words, Paul wrote this letter to the believers attending the church in Ephesus to help them understand more fully what life in the household of God, this referring to the church, what it's all about. And according to Paul, it revolves around four key elements, sound doctrine, proper worship, spiritual leadership, and godly living. And so, my outline to this epistle would be as follows. Sound doctrine is to be embraced in the household of God. This encompasses chapter 1. Sound doctrine is to be embraced in the household of God. And you see my subpoints below if you have the outline from the back table. Second, proper worship is to be enforced in the household of God. We see this brought out in chapter 2 with the practice of prayer and public worship and the place of women in public worship. Number 3, spiritual leadership is to be established in the household of God. This is developed, of course, in chapter 3 with the detailed qualifications listed for the elder and deacon position. So spiritual leadership is to be established in the household of God. And then finally, godly living is to be exhibited in the household of God. And this then encompasses chapter 4, 5, and 6. And it's, as I have listed here, godly living is to be exhibited in the household of God by protecting sound doctrine, by providing effective leadership, by practicing right relationships, by prohibiting selfish greed, and by pursuing godly goals. So, as I wrap this up now, bring it to an end, may we as God's people be committed to seeing these 4 elements, these essential elements, active in the life of Pioneer Bible Church. Because in doing so, I believe that this will be the key for us impacting our community with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And finally, may we be committed to living out these timeless truths from 1 Timothy in our life together as the Pioneer Bible Church. So with that, let's close with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, this morning we have essentially done an overview, a survey, a review of 1 Timothy. And Lord, we have been reminded of the greatness of this epistle. It's not long by any means, just about 113 verses, and yet it's packed full of truth, Lord, that we have looked at now for these months since last fall. And I thank you, Lord, for this journey that we've been on. And I thank you how you've used this in my own life, Father, to remind me again of the importance of what we are doing here in the Pioneer Bible Church. And Father, as I've said on several occasions, I believe this study has been important as well for what awaits us, Lord, because we are on the threshold of getting a new pastor. And these things, Lord, need to be continued to be developed and observed in our life. And so I pray, God, that you will bring a man who will have a heart like Timothy and who will do the very things that Paul prescribes in these various chapters, Lord. Help us not to deviate from this, Father, and protect us, Lord, as we continue down that path of looking for this man. Thank you for the committee and the work that they've done, for what they did even yesterday morning, Father, in their meeting. And I pray that you'll continue to lead them and that we as a church would not forget to pray for them, Lord, because of the importance of this decision. Lord, thank you again for this epistle. Thank you, Father, for its instructions, for its timeless truths. And I pray indeed, Lord, that we will seek to observe them in our personal lives and in our corporate life. And I pray this now in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Thank you.